Chapter 8. The Three Stages of Humility. St. Bernard broke down the virtue of humility into three stages: sufficient humility, abundant humility, superabundant humility. Sufficient humility consists in submitting to him who is one's superior, and not imposing oneself on him who is one's equal. Abundant humility consists in submitting oneself to him who is one's equal, and not imposing oneself on him who is lower than oneself. Superabundant humility is the humility of Blessed John Paul II and the saints. Here are some points that we and our children can use to practice sufficient humility. 1. Realize that I am a son or daughter of God. This is the measure of our true worth. 2. Use all gifts, abilities, talents, and beauty that come from the goodness of God for His honor and glory. 3. Accept the things that you and your children do well in, but also, with affection, point out the areas in which everyone in the family can improve. 4. Avoid instilling pride in anyone by bragging about his or her abilities or making him or her self-conscious through excessive compliments about attractiveness or talents. 5. Enforce rules and your authority in your home. 6. Insist that blame be correctly placed. Everyone makes mistakes. To accept one's mistakes is a sign of maturity and humility. 7. Apologize when something wrong is done and insist that children say, "I'm sorry." This is humility in word and action. 8. Avoid praising a child for doing what the child should do. Encourage him, but do not praise him. 9. Serve others and encourage your children to serve others without seeking praise. 10. Teach your children that integrity of character is more important than success. Here are some points that our children and we can use to develop abundant humility. 1. God is present in each person. As such, we are all equals. We are never superior to another. 2. Everyone has talents and abilities. While our talents may be more noticeable, the talents of others may be more important. 3. Appreciate the talents of others by exposing yourself to music, art, culture, etc. We can always learn something from everyone we and our family deal with if we focus on their qualities rather than their defects. 4. Take an interest in other people. 5. Be aware in ourselves and point out in our children examples of prideful attitudes that we exhibit. 6. Avoid self-sufficiency that results in a person being unable to talk about anything but himself, a refusal to seek advice, help, or guidance. This is a false sense of freedom/independence. 7. Continually remind ourselves and our family of the standards and values we are to live. Without a living faith in God, we cannot practice humility. 8. Emphasize the importance of self-control. By showing our children generous affection, they learn that they do not have to be boastful about their achievements. Accept other people's ingratitude and offer that up to God. We should avoid thinking about ourselves too much, but rather give ourselves generously to the service of others for the love of God. 9. Avoid being loud for the sake of attention, or acting or dressing in an odd manner. All forms of seeking attention should be avoided. 10. See and teach the value of accepting correction. Fraternal correction is scripture-based. 11. Always ask yourself before each action, "Will this serve or be pleasing to God?" The highest level of humility, the humility of the saints, is called superabundant humility. The Holy Father lived this level of humility. A story is told of a priest from the U.S. who was visiting Rome. During his visit, he received an invitation to have lunch with Pope John Paul II. Before the luncheon, he stopped at a church to make a visit. Going into the church, he was shocked to find a priest from his seminary class begging for food. His classmate, who left the priesthood, was now nothing more than a common beggar in Rome. Upset by the encounter, the priest blurted out his sad experience over lunch with the Holy Father. The Pope told him to bring that priest for dinner the next day. The next day, the priest spent the morning searching for the beggar who first refused to have dinner with the Pope, but finally agreed. The priest cleaned him up, lent him clothing, and then the two kept their dinner date with the Pope. After dinner, John Paul II motioned for the U.S. priest to excuse the two of them. Turning to the beggar, the Pope asked him to hear his confession. Dumbfounded, the beggar refused, saying, Holy Father, I'm no longer a priest. I cannot hear your confession. The Pope kindly reassured him, You are a priest forever. I tell you, you can hear my confession. So he did. Then the beggar sank to his knees, asking the Holy Father to hear his confession. The former priest was restored to good standing and appointed an assistant at the Roman parish where he formerly begged for food. Now he begs God for souls. It takes deep, interior growth to achieve this level. When a person reaches this level, he understands that he is a great sinner, that without God, he is a nothing. Without the grace of God, he would be guilty of the worst of sins. This cannot be taught. It must be learned. From whom do we learn it? Father J. Alvarez, a priest of the Prelature of Opus Dei, recommends that we go to Mary, who is the mother of humility. Christ humbled himself to take on our human nature, while Mary humbled herself to accept her mission from God. Mary's response to God was, Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word. Luke 1, verse 38. Note Our Lady's word, handmaid, which is another word for servant. She does not call herself First Lady, First Mother, Queen of Heaven, but servant. What humility! St. Ignatius of Loyola, in his Exercises, explains the three types of humility in more depth. 1. The first kind of humility, sufficient humility. This is necessary for salvation. It consists in this, as far as possible, I so subject and humble myself as to obey the law of God in all things. So not even if I were made king of all creation, or to save my life here on earth, would I consent to violate a commandment, whether divine or human, that binds me under pain of mortal sin. 2. The second kind of humility, abundant humility. This is more perfect than the first. I possess it if my attitude of mind is such that I neither desire nor am I inclined to have riches rather than poverty, to seek honor rather than dishonor, to desire a long life rather than a short life, provided only in either alternative I would promote equally the service of God our Lord and the salvation of my soul. Besides this indifference, the second kind of humility supposes that not for all creation, nor to save my life, would I consent to commit a venial sin. 3. The third kind of humility, superabundant humility. This is the most perfect kind of humility. It consists in this. If we suppose the first and second kind attained, then whenever the praise and glory of the divine majesty would be equally served, in order to imitate and be in reality more like Christ our Lord, I desire and choose poverty with Christ poor, rather than riches, insults with Christ loaded with them, rather than honors. I desire to be accounted as worthless and a fool for Christ, rather than to be esteemed as wise and prudent in this world. So Christ was treated before me. St. Francis de Sales elaborates with a four-part explanation. 1. Outward humility. Borrow some empty vessels and pour oil into them. To receive God's grace into our hearts, they must be emptied of our own vainglory. The kestrel, which is a small falcon, cries out and stares at other birds that want to eat him for dinner and thus frightens them away by some secret power and property it has. And because of this fact, doves love the kestrel better than any other bird and will actually live near it in safety. In the same way, humility drives away Satan and keeps the graces and gifts of the Holy Spirit safe within us. For this reason, all the saints, and particularly the King of Saints and his mother, have always honored and cherished this precious virtue more than any other among all the moral virtues. We apply the term vainglory to whatever we assign to ourselves, whether something that is not actually in us or something in us but not of us, or something in us and of us but not such that we can glory in it. Noble ancestry, patronage of great men, and popular honor are things that are not in us but either in our ancestors or in the esteem of other men. Some men become proud and overbearing because they ride mighty fine, wearing a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a splendid suit of clothes. Is anyone blind to the folly of all this? If there is any glory in such things, it belongs to the horse, the bird, and the tailor. It is a mean heart that borrows honor from a horse, a bird, feather, or some passing fashion. Others value and pride themselves because of a fine mustache, well-trimmed beard, carefully curled hair, soft hands, ability to dance, play cards well, or sing. Such light-minded men seek to increase their reputation by frivolous and foolish things. Others would like to be honored and respected by men because of a little learning, as if everyone should go to school to them and take them as their teachers. They are called pedants for this reason. Other men have handsome bodies and therefore strut about and think that everybody is extremely fond of them. All this is extremely vain, objectionable, and foolish, and the glory based on such weak foundations is called vain, foolish, and frivolous. We recognize genuine goodness as we do genuine balm. If balm sinks down and stays at the bottom when dropped into water, it is rated the best and most valuable. So also, in order to know whether a man is truly wise, learned, generous, and noble, we must observe whether his abilities tend to humility, modesty, and obedience. For in that case, they will be truly good. If they float on the surface and seek to show themselves, they are so much less genuine insofar as they are showier. Pearls conceived and nourished by wind or thunderclaps are mere crusts, devoid of substance. So also men's virtues and fine qualities conceived and nurtured by pride, show, and vanity have the mere appearance of good, without juice, marrow, and solidity. Honors, dignities, and rank are like saffron, which thrives best and grows most plentifully when trodden underfoot. It is no honor to be handsome if a man prizes himself for it. If beauty is to have good grace, it should be unstudied. Learning dishonors us when it inflates our minds and degenerates into mere pedantry. If we are demanding about rank, place, and title, then we not only expose our qualities to examination, judgment, and condemnation, but make all of them base and contemptible. Just as honor is an excellent thing when given to us freely, so also it becomes base when demanded, sought after, and asked for. A peacock spreads his tail in self-admiration, and by the very act of raising up his beautiful feathers, he ruffles all the others and displays his own ugliness. Flowers that are beautiful as they grow in the earth wither and fade when plucked. Like men who smell the pretty flower from afar, and while passing it sense its great fragrance, whereas those who smell it closely for a long time become ill and stupefied. So honors afford pleasure and satisfaction to those who view them from a distance and lightly without being deceived by them or becoming serious over them. Those who feed on them deserve great blame and reproof. For us, the pursuit and love of virtue provide a start in virtue, but the pursuit and love of honor make us contemptible and deserving of blame. Generous minds do not amuse themselves with the petty toys of rank, honor, and titles. They have other things to do. Such things belong only to idle minds. A man who can own pearls does not bother about shells, and those who aspire to virtue do not trouble themselves over honors. It is true that everyone can take and keep his proper rank without damage to humility if this is done unaffectedly and without quarreling. Travelers returning from Peru bring back gold and silver, but they also bring back apes and parrots because they cost little and don't burden the ships. So also men who aspire to virtue need not reject rank and honor due to them if this does not cost them too much care and attention or involve them in trouble, anxiety, disputes, and quarrels. I do not refer to men whose dignity concerns the public or to certain particular occasions attended with great consequences. In these matters, everyone ought to keep what belongs to him with prudence and discretion accompanied by charity and courtesy. 2. Deeper interior humility. You wish me to lead you still further in humility? Since to do what I have already said pertains to wisdom rather than humility, and I will now do so. Many men neither wish nor dare to think over and reflect on the particular graces God has shown them, because they are afraid that this might arouse vainglory and self-complacence. They deceive themselves in this. Since the true means to attain to love God is consideration of His benefits, as the great angelic doctor states, the more we know about them, the more we shall love Him. As the particular benefits He has conferred on us affect us more powerfully than those we share with others, they must be considered more attentively. Certainly nothing can so effectively humble us before God's mercy as the multitude of His benefits, and nothing can so deeply humble us before His justice as our countless offenses against Him. Let us consider what He has done for us and what we have done against Him, and as we reflect on our sins one by one, let us also consider His graces one by one. There is no need to fear that knowledge of His gifts will make us proud if only we remember this truth, that none of the good in us comes from ourselves. Do mules stop being dull, disgusting beasts simply because they are laden with a prince's precious perfumed goods? What good do we possess that we have not received? And if we have received it, why do we glory in it? On the contrary, a lively consideration of graces received makes us humble because knowledge of them begets gratitude for them. But if we are deceived by vanity on seeing the grace of God conferred on us, it will be an infallible remedy to consider our own ingratitude, imperfection, and misery. If we reflect on what we did when God was not with us, we will easily perceive that what we do when He is with us is not the result of our own efforts. We will, of course, enjoy it and rejoice in it because we possess it, but we will glorify God because He alone is its author. Thus the Blessed Virgin proclaims that God has done great things for her, but she does so only to humble herself and to glorify God. My soul magnifies the Lord because He has done great things for me. We often say that we are nothing, that we are misery itself and the refuse of the world, but we would be very sorry if anyone took us at our word or told others that we are such as we say. On the contrary, we make a show of flying away and hiding ourselves so that people will run after us and seek us out. We pretend to want to be last in the company and to be seated at the foot of the table, but it is with a view to moving more easily to the upper end. True humility does not make a show of itself and hardly speaks in a humble way. It not only wants to conceal all other virtue, but most of all, it wants to conceal itself. If it were lawful to lie, dissemble, or scandalize our neighbor, humility would perform arrogant, haughty actions so that it might be concealed beneath them and live completely hidden and unknown. My advice, then, is for us not to speak words expressing humility, or else to speak them with a sincere interior feeling in keeping with what we utter outwardly. Let's not lower our eyes, except when we humble our hearts. Let's not make a show of wanting to be the lowest, unless we desire with all our hearts to be such. I maintain that this rule is so general that I don't admit any exception to it. I add only that sometimes good manners require us to offer precedence to those who will surely refuse it, and this is neither duplicity nor false humility. In such cases, the offer of precedence is only the beginning of honor, and since we cannot give it to them entirely, it is not wrong to give them its beginning. I say the same about certain words of honor or respect which do not seem to be strictly true but are sufficiently so, provided the speaker's heart contains a sincere intention to honor and respect the man addressed. Although it is with some exaggeration that the words mean what we say, we do not act wrongly in using them when common usage requires it. However, I would truly like our words always to be suited as closely as possible to what we feel, so that in all things and through all things we may maintain heartfelt sincerity and candor. A truly humble man prefers that another tell him that he is worth nothing than to say it himself. At least if he knows that someone says this about him, he does not contradict it, but heartily agrees with it. Since he firmly believes it, he is satisfied if others adopt his opinion. Many people say that they leave mental prayer to the perfect, and that they themselves are unworthy to use it. Others protest that they do not dare to receive Holy Communion frequently because they do not feel themselves to be sufficiently pure. By reason of their great misery and weakness, others fear that they will bring disgrace on devotion if they take part in it. Others refuse to use their talents in the service of God and their neighbors because, they say, they know their weakness and fear they'll become proud if they are instruments of any good, and that by giving light to others they would be consumed. All this is merely artifice and a form of humility that is not only false, but even malicious. By it, they silently and subtly try to find fault with the things of God, or at least conceal love for their own opinions, moods, and sloth under the pretext of humility. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God, either unto the height of heaven above or unto the depths of the sea below, said the prophet to the unfortunate Achaz. And he answered, I will not ask, and will not tempt the Lord. Oh, wicked man! He pretends to show great reverence for God, and under the color of humility excuses himself from aspiring to the grace to which God's mercy calls him. Does he not see that when God desires to give us His graces, it is pride to refuse them, that God's gift obligates us to accept them, and that it is humility to obey and comply as nearly as we can with His desires? It is God's will that we become perfect by uniting ourselves to Him and imitating Him as closely as possible.